You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Today's reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the words of the Lord.
Pablo, apóstol de Cristo Jesús, por mandato de Dios nuestro Salvador y de Cristo Jesús nuestra esperanza, a Timoteo, de verdadero hijo en la fe, que Dios el Padre y Cristo Jesús nuestro Señor te concedan gracia, misericordia y paz.
All right. In case you didn't notice, we finished Matthew, and we are now starting to go through the book of 1 Timothy. Is anyone excited about that? Any excited about being done with Matthew? I mean, it's all God's word. I love Matthew, so in a sense I'm sad, but it's also cool to mix it up. And I don't know, you guys might have also been excited that we had a much shorter reading this week. But please don't get the idea that that means the sermon will be a lot shorter. We have a lot of work to do here, starting out 1 Timothy. So brace yourselves, buckle up. Here we go. I guess I'll pray before we get into a whole new book of the Bible. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for speaking to us through it, through your apostle, through your spirit. And I pray that we would hear your word and that we would be shaped by it, and that we would glorify you as a result of it today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are in 1 Timothy. And before we dive into 1 Timothy, I was listening, or I heard a story earlier this week. Have any of you ever been lifeguards? Any lifeguards around here? Oh, we had one. Cool. If you're a lifeguard, the story I saw this week was about a lifeguard who, over the course of the season, being the lifeguard on a lake, had managed to save 5 lives, dived into the water, and had to drag out 5 people back to the shore to save them. Which is, I don't know, I'm not sure what the stats are, I don't know. In Chicago here, they don't even let you go deep enough out into the water to, like, drown. They stop you when you're, like, at your knees and say you can't go any further. So I don't know how many people they actually save in Lake Michigan at a time each year. But 5 seemed like quite a bit for me, for one person, to be saving lives. And so when they were talking to this guy about what the experience was like, he said the weirdest thing about it was that as he was going out trying to save the lives of these people, he had to discover himself that they were on the verge of sinking. They didn't ask for help. They weren't crying out. It was just watching, noticing, struggling, drowning, dying people that he then had to dive in and save. And the reason I bring all of this up is because these people were swimming. Obviously, they assumed at some point that they had the competence, the ability, and that they were able to do the task that was set before them, swim. And yet, for some reason, they lost the ability. And rather than crying or shouting or, like, whatever, they almost silently just kind of sunk to the bottom and ended. And I think in a lot of ways, what Paul sees here with Timothy's situation and what we experience in our lives is similar, that we often struggle in a very difficult situation, but we don't ask for help. And we don't look to others for help. And most importantly, we don't often look to God. We just kind of go it alone. We try. We do our best. We struggle. And then we drown. And I think in this letter, we're going to see a lot of things. But we're going to see, I think, here at the beginning and as the letter unfolds, that Jesus' servant needs God's saving goodness to be able to obey God's commands in a tough situation. Again, I'll say that Timothy and us, as Jesus' servant, we need God's saving goodness to obey God's commands in a tough situation. We weren't designed to go it alone, to just try harder. We need God. And that's what Paul reminds Timothy of here. So as we look at this, we see at the very beginning of this letter, in these two verses, if you want to memorize a Bible verse for the next year, I'd say like memorize these two. It's pretty quick and easy. I did it this week accidentally. But Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So the story starts out, the letter starts out with an introduction, and this is just standard fare for letters back then. Rather than like us where we would say, okay, you put the person, the recipient's name at the top, and you write a long letter, and then they have to like flip all the way to the end to figure out who even wrote it. Here, it makes much more sense. They actually put at the very beginning, like, here's who wrote this, so that you know, going into it, who it's coming from. And so Paul is the author. His recipient, the person that's supposed to receive it, is, on the face of it, Timothy, and he's greeting him. That's it. If you wanted, I could like end here, and we'd say that that's the end of the sermon. Congratulations, we got through the intro. Paul to Timothy. But what I think there's the other thing that's really important with the letters in the Bible is that the greetings at the beginning are generally not the same. They're always a little different. And this is important because in the epistles, in the letters that the Apostle Paul specifically, but the other letters in the Bible, when they change things around at the beginning, it gives you an idea of what they want to do in the rest of the letter. And so we're going to see kind of a little background of this and an overview of the book. So first, we have Paul. Paul as an apostle. And the word apostle really just means someone who is sent. It's someone who is like a representative, but it's an official term. It's like a term for like an ambassador. So that if you had a king and you had someone who was going out to do some sort of negotiation with another nation or to be located there to be the spokesperson on behalf of that king or that emperor, well, that would be your apostle. That would be your ambassador. And Paul is one of the apostles. And we see in the New Testament that the 12 disciples that we met, minus Judas, plus other people that were added later, end up being known as the apostles of Jesus Christ, the ones that were personally witnesses of what he had done and were sent out, representing Jesus and his early church to accomplish Jesus' mission in the world. And so that's Paul. But the things that's pretty important about Paul, if you don't know him, and I'm not sure how many of you here have a solid knowledge of the Bible, but Paul didn't start out as one of these 12 apostles. He didn't start out as a follower of Jesus at all. He started out as a Pharisee, and as we learned in Matthew, there were a lot of Pharisees that were very much opposed to Jesus, and Paul was one of those. He was, he may have met Jesus, for all we know, but he was a up-and-coming kind of star in the Pharisaic movement. He was a teacher, a leader, who had some measure of authority, and we first run into Paul in the book of Acts, and it's when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is killed. So Paul had dedicated his life to a sect that was very much opposed to Jesus, and we know that Paul was also very zealous, he tells us, about his faith. He's like probably one of the more extreme religious extremists of the Pharisee movement that was opposed to Jesus. And so he sees this Jesus thing as a problem. And he starts out his career trying to end the problem. So he sits there, and we see he has some sort of authority. People laid their coats at his feet, which kind of is in a sense shows that he was overseeing the situation and was approving of the fact that one of Jesus' more outspoken followers was brutally murdered by a mob for preaching the Christian message. That's Paul. And then he goes on from there and he says, well, we can't just try to like brutally tamp down this Christianity thing here, so we need to go to the other places where it's spreading. We need to cut it off everywhere we can find it. So he's doing it all around one region, and he actually goes to a region that's not even Jewish. And he's on his way to a place called Damascus, where there are Jews, but it's not like formally part of the Jewish homeland. And he's going to go there with letters from the high priest, which shows that he actually has support from like the most powerful guy to go and try to squash Christianity somewhere else. And on the way there, ready to arrest and harm and kill Christians in Damascus, Jesus meets him. Jesus actually confronts him pretty powerfully, knocks him off of his horse, onto the ground, and blinds him, and yells at him. Says, stop it. and Peter, or sorry, Paul is blind. He doesn't know what's going on. And in the middle of this confrontation with Jesus, Paul says, Lord, who are you? Like, he immediately acknowledges the authority and the power of this person, this being who has confronted him and knocked him off of his horse onto the ground and blinded him. And Jesus says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. So Paul saw Jesus on that road and got knocked off his horse, blinded, converted. It completely changed his mind. It completely changed the way he thought. And then we're told fairly quickly after that, someone prays for him, his sight is restored, and he begins arguing, like switches teams, and goes from town to town debating with the scholars and saying, no, Jesus really is the Son of God. It's like one of the most amazing conversion stories that we get. One of the most powerful opponents of Christianity gets knocked on his butt by Jesus, yelled at by Jesus, turned around, and then sent out by Jesus to go do the exact opposite. And so he does that for a while, and he's teaching, and he goes back and forth to a number of places. He goes back to where he's from, and then he ends up, someone comes and says, Paul was a Hebrew scholar. He was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. He'll be useful to the church here. So they grab him, and they take him to a city called Antioch, which was like a central city in that region, a very important metropolitan area. And Paul ends up in Antioch with the church there as one of the leaders of the church, teaching and praying and fasting. And while he's doing that, the Holy Spirit comes and says, send out Paul and Barnabas, these two leaders from the church, and go do this other places. Take the gospel, advance Jesus' mission, be apostles, representatives of Jesus, to plant churches and make Jesus' rule spread in other parts of the world. So Paul was commanded by Jesus to do this. And he did it. And he spends the rest of his life traveling all around the Mediterranean world, mostly in the northern Mediterranean, making followers of Jesus, discipling people like Jesus commanded us at the end of Matthew, and teaching them to observe everything he commanded. And Paul's a pretty important leader in the church. And he writes, under the guidance of the Spirit, we see in the book of Acts, Paul being directed by the Spirit to go certain places, speak certain places, not speak other places. But we also see, as we believe the Bible is inspired by God, and it is authoritative because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. And so here we have Paul writing a letter. And a lot of the other letters in the New Testament before this are also written by the Apostle Paul. So that's the writer. We've got Paul. And the specific context here, when he's writing this, we think, and this is a little speculation, but I think it's important to know. The last time we see Paul as a person in the Bible in a story is at the book of Acts, in the end of the book of Acts, and he is in jail in Rome. He has basically preached the gospel to all the Jewish leaders in Rome, which is the capital of the Roman Empire, obviously the most powerful city in the world at the time. But it's likely that Paul was actually released from that imprisonment because he was sent there, and either whether his opponents in law decided not to come and try to press charges or whether he was able to like kind of debate his way out of it, we believe he was actually released at that time. Most scholars do. And the early church testifies to this, that Paul actually, in the book of Romans, he said, like, I want to go to Spain. I need to go to the Western Mediterranean and take Jesus there too, take Jesus' message and make disciples for him there. And so it's likely that Paul actually achieved that. And early church fathers tell us that he actually did. He got to Spain. And he spent some years there as a missionary, church planter, apostle. And then, again, likely from there, ended up going back, and we've seen Paul do this, kind of like recycle his ministry and go back to the churches that he's planted or founded or places where he knows there's gaps. And so he ends up going back to the other side. And right now, he's writing to Timothy, who apparently along the way, towards the end of Paul's life, was left by Paul in Ephesus. So Paul here is towards the end of his life. This is after the book of Acts, probably some of the last missionary journeys that he went on before he's finally imprisoned and then dies. And because of that, we think it's probably around the early to mid 60s AD. So AD 62 to like 64-ish, the background of 1 Timothy. All right, so that's Paul. That's the time. And we think that Paul wrote this as one of the final letters of his life. And just so you know, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are generally lumped together in what we call the pastoral epistles. They're very similar, and he writes them to people that he sent out to do ministry to individual people. And so they get that name. So in case you ever hear anyone say that, they're called the pastoral epistles by many people. But now he's writing to Timothy, and we need to know a little bit about Timothy. Timothy was met by Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 16. So Paul was going back on a second trip with a guy, not Barnabas this time, but a guy named Silas, and they were traveling through some of the regions where Paul and Barnabas had already planted churches. And they end up in a city area called Derbe and Lystra. And I'll just read you the story of when Paul meets Timothy. This is Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So we see here that Timothy was likely a young man at this point. Again, there's a little bit of speculation here, but Paul in this letter refers to him as young or in his youth. Which means he was probably in his like upper teens, early 20s when he met Paul. And then he traveled with Paul, did ministry with Paul, and Paul discipled him for years. And so by the time we get to the writing of this letter, Timothy's probably in his mid-30s. Anywhere between 30 and 40 in their time would have been considered like your youth still. In fact, there's some early writers that say by the time you get to 20, year 30, you are entering your youth or something like that. So the term youth here is the 30s. So he's probably in his mid-30s. He's been traveling. He's the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. We're told his mother and his grandmother were believers. They were Jewish. They read the Bible. They believed it. And when they heard the message about Jesus, they became Christians. And somewhere along the way, he became a Christian. And then he's introduced to Paul. And Paul brings him under his wing, disciples him, takes him out, thinks he's useful, and is training him for ministry. And Paul has this big traveling band of missionaries that are just going around. It's almost like a combination of like a missions team and like a seminary and like a church planter training cohort. And so he does all of this with Timothy at his side. And we know Timothy has helped him actually write a number of the letters of the Bible. So if you go through and you read the New Testament letters, Timothy's name actually ends up in the two section at times. And it's likely that he may have actually helped as doing the actual handwriting for Paul at other times for the letters. So that's Timothy. He's been with Paul since the time he was a young man. Now he's in his mid-30s. He's been working faithfully with Paul. And Paul leaves him here in Macedonia, in Ephesus, as Paul is going on to the next stop. Notice how he says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Many people have speculated that like Paul and Timothy had this like father-son relationship, which, I mean, you can see, obviously, if he was relatively young and Paul was a more mature man, he's discipling him one-on-one, they're working together. So that's part of it. Timothy had an unbelieving father, as far as we know, and Paul was the believing man in his life who was helping train him in godliness. So he's, in some sense, Paul's son in the faith. But I think the more importantly, what Paul is trying to get at here is that Timothy is a true child in the faith. He is a legitimate son of the faith. Timothy is a real believer. He's like the real deal. He's legitimate. Paul knows him. Paul knows what he thinks. Paul knows his heart. Paul knows how he wants to do ministry. He says, you are a true child in the faith. And that's important because what we're seeing here is that Paul is trying to, in the beginning of this letter, exert and explain who he is and also show that Timothy is a legitimate minister of God, supported by Paul. Timothy has a message, and he has a character that are in line with Paul and what Paul teaches when Paul actually helped start the church in Ephesus. And the reason this is really important now is because Timothy is in a tough situation. Timothy's in a really hard situation. He has this character and this message that match what Paul wants, which is why Paul left him there in a church with a lot of problems, in a city that's a hard city to do work in. And Timothy has some personal issues that he has to deal with as well. And so notice Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. He says command, and this again is unique. Paul doesn't often say this. Like he's exerting from the very beginning that he has been commanded directly and has the position that he has because Jesus, God, gave it to him. This is Paul's authority, that he was given this apostleship from God, by the command of God, like a direct order from a general, you're an apostle. And Timothy now is in a difficult situation in a major city that's full of all sorts of pagan worship. We know it's like infamous for like sexual immorality. There's the goddess Artemis is located there. You can read about that in the book of Acts as well. But it's a port city, so it's an important regional center for commerce. And Paul spent a lot of time there teaching in the book of Acts. Timothy's there. He's in a hard place. And he's also in a church with a lot of problems. We see he has difficulty that he has to deal with. And we get this, because we see this elsewhere in the New Testament, but specifically in this letter, if you read between the lines, the things that Timothy is dealing with in this church, he's been left there by Paul, because when they got there on this trip through, they saw that there were a lot of issues. This church is really messed up. It's very unhealthy. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to stay here, and you've got to manage this. You've got to try to get this turned around. We find out within the next couple verses of this that there are people there teaching certain doctrines that are false doctrines that are different than what Paul brought when he started the church there. They're teaching the wrong things. We also see that Paul explicitly is calling out who should and should not be in leadership and what their conduct should and should not be like, who qualifies, what that qualification looks like, how they should be acting, which means that there were probably a lot of people there that were inserting themselves into positions of authority, that were trying to lead, that were teaching falsely, but also living wrong, living their lives wrong. And we see that later on in the letter. It also seems that the church has completely lost its mission. We see this because Paul is emphasizing so much that God is a savior, that he wants to save people in this letter. It's a theme. God wants to save. He has stuff to do. He has people to reach in the letter. And yet the church is more worried about legalistic teachings. We're going to see that in chapter 3. And honestly, you have people in the church that are like basically getting on the church payroll and burdening the church. And Paul has to straighten that out. Like, no, the church shouldn't function this way. That's not how it should work. This isn't what the church is about. The church is about that. So he has to go through a whole section to explain who should and should not be supported by the church. And then we see that there's probably a lot of relational issues, because he has to tell Timothy and he has to tell other people how they should be relating to each other, how they should be acting with one another, what their conduct should be like with one another. And then we see that there's these teachers that are, not only are they teaching the wrong thing, but they're doing it because they're greedy. And they know that if they can teach novel ideas and keep people's attention, then they can get a lot of money. They can get paid a lot better than if they were just kind of teaching the same old tired message that Paul taught. And then also we see some final instructions at the end of this book about, again, the use of money and how rich people should be using their money and how they should be serving and trusting God rather than haughtily trusting themselves and the resources they've been given. So Timothy has all of this to deal with when he's getting dropped off, and Paul and his team are leaving him at the dock on their way out to another area. But then we find out also that Timothy has recurrent health problems. Paul actually gives Timothy some instructions. If you look at chapter 5, he says to him, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So Timothy's like sick all the time. He's got health issues. So this guy's in a very difficult, major, pagan, sinful city. He's at a church with all sorts of conflict, all sorts of issues with people exerting authority who aren't supposed to be there or who are teaching falsely and misdirecting the church. And he's got health problems that he's trying to deal with. This is a tough situation for Timothy. And the other thing that's interesting is he says command. I've been made an apostle by the command of God, and I am affirming you as a true child in the faith. And the reason he does this, I mean, Timothy knows who Paul is, right? Like Timothy doesn't need Paul to, like, rehash his calling. Like, Timothy doesn't need that. Paul is writing this letter, and this is one of the things we have to keep in mind in 1 Timothy, is Paul is reading this letter, or writing it, knowing that the church is getting this letter too. So it's not just to Timothy. This isn't just for Timothy's hearing or Timothy's exposure. This is for the church. Timothy is likely going to have this read, or he's going to read it, so that the church understands what Paul has to say about their situation. This is a kind of a personal letter with, like, public intent, if you will. And how do we know that? Well, I mean, there's a few ways. One, because Paul is putting all this extra stuff that he wouldn't need to say to, like, a really close friend if they were just, if this was just a casual personal letter, checking up on his health and telling him how to do a couple things. Instead, he makes this much more of a weighty letter. And then if you look at 1 Timothy at the very end, the last verse, you see it ends with the phrase, "Grace be with you," if you read it in your ESV translation, which is what I have. But if you look at the footnotes, it says, "Grace be with you," plural, or "with you all," with y'all. This letter is intended to be read to a group of people who will hear it, who will hear Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and who will hear that it's also being spoken to them as well. Just think about this. Like, can you imagine being kind of Timothy in this situation when this letter is going to be read in public in front of everyone? Because not only is this, like, to him, but, like, this is Paul giving him a job description of all the things he's got to fix, like, while he's sitting in church with, like, the elder over there who's teaching all sorts of false things, and the people over there that are, like, trying to figure out, like, how they can get on the payroll, and, like, the people over here who are trying to, and Paul is saying, like, nope, don't do this, don't do that, like, destruct these people, silence those people, do this, and then everyone's looking at Timothy thinking, you're going to obey this? You're going to make this happen? Or are we going to negotiate? Are we going to figure out a better way to solve this problem? Timothy is in a tough situation. He is in a difficult situation, surrounded by a church that probably doesn't like the fact that this letter was sent and that he's going to have to obey the letter in front of them all and be faithful. So Timothy needs help. And fortunately, Paul ends here. He gives us a few other things that are meant, I think, to encourage Timothy to get that help. First, we see that Timothy, as a whole, needs God's saving goodness to get this job done. Paul calls God Savior in verse 1. This is unique. This is also very unique. When things change and they're different, it should make you think, why is this like this? And Paul calls God Savior. Now, in the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the Savior, but in the New Testament, Jesus is always the Savior, right? And Jesus is God incarnate, but Jesus is listed as the Savior. But here, Paul is saying God is a Savior. Like, the triune God, the one who created the world, his vision is saving. His purpose is saving. His function is saving as God, the overall God of the universe. God the Father wants salvation to happen. And notice that he associates the Father and the Son, or God and Christ, very closely in all three of these. He says, Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. The two, the God or Jesus, are working completely in tandem, so that in Paul's mind, that they're not at odds. In fact, that this might be, again, another indication of his view of Jesus as God and of an early understanding of the Trinity, that Jesus is working as part of this triune God to accomplish salvation. And the other thing is, like I said before, that the church, it seems like it's kind of lost its way. It's lost its vision for reaching people with salvation. And so, Paul is saying God is a Savior. Later on, we'll find out he's the Savior of all people, all kinds of people. People in authority, people that aren't in authority. All types of people. People of all different races, people of all different backgrounds. This is the kind of God. He's a Savior of all sorts of people. God wants to save people. against those who maybe want to keep the church like teaching these weird doctrines and like closed off, like a kind of cloistered little club of like a clique. No, the church is supposed to be about the mission of God as Savior. And then he says of Christ Jesus our hope, also unique. Jesus himself, he's saying here, embodies the believer's hope. Jesus is the hope of believers. We read about this morning. Like we talk about it when we go through the creed, when we looked at the catechism idea. Jesus is the hope of believers because he is the one who came to save them. He came to take on humanity where humanity failed. He lived a perfect life on behalf of all of God's people, on behalf of all of humanity. He died as a substitute to take the penalty for the sins that we had talked about this morning as well. All people deserved punishment, and Jesus received that. And he died. And yet he then rose again as a sign that God is fixing things, that he's saving, and that the people who believe in him will actually be declared righteous if they trust him. And then Jesus is exalted, and he is in heaven where he rules over all things and has sent his church out to take him everywhere. And we're waiting, we're looking for this blessed hope, this glorious appearing when Jesus will come again. He will renovate the world, he will make everything new, and he will fix everything. That's our hope. Jesus himself embodies the hope of the believer. And the other thing that's important here is that we often use the word hope in modern English, and we think like it's kind of like a vague stretch of a like desperate wish, you know. Like, I hope the Bears aren't horrible this year. That's a way that we would normally use the word hope. We might say like, you know, no, I hope my team does well. I hope I get that job. I hope she says yes. But we think of it in modern English as kind of this like far-flung, like maybe stretch. But in the Bible, the idea of hope is not some stretch. It is a certainty that is grounded in what Jesus has done. We're not hoping Jesus comes back. We know he's coming back. We're looking forward to it. We're like betting our lives on the fact that he's coming back. Jesus is the one we hope in, and that hope is secure. It is absolutely certain. It's not at risk of failure. It's a certainty about future fulfillment and the victory that Jesus will have in the world. Christ Jesus is our hope. And then notice how he ends his little greeting here with grace, mercy, and peace. This is also unique. Paul almost always says grace and peace. But here he inserts mercy into the middle of this kind of closing of his greeting to Timothy. He wants Timothy to experience grace and mercy and peace. And this is important, again, because we see that God's grace is like his undeserved goodness that he like pours out on people. When people deserve punishment, God gives forgiveness. When people deserve to experience the consequences of their actions, God takes people, his people, who were his enemies, and he actually makes them his friends. God is gracious. Paul tells us elsewhere in the book of Romans chapter 6, or sorry, Romans chapter 5, and this is a little excerpt from a section. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." So God's grace is this idea that he does good stuff for people that deserve literally the exact opposite. And he pours it out. He's loving, he's caring, he's blessing, he's giving goodness to those that don't deserve it and deserve, in fact, the exact opposite. That's God's grace. And then he says mercy. Now, mercy is like a unique idea, and essentially it's like the kind of thing you would do for someone you feel bad for. Like if you've got a situation like where you have resources and someone else is in a really bad situation, you're merciful, you kind of feel for them and you say, okay, I can do something to help. And that's what God does for all of us in our salvation. We were in a bad situation and God felt for us. He did something. He got off of his throne. He sent his son in. He saved. But Timothy is also in a situation where he's in a bad situation, and not only grace and peace, but he actually needs mercy. He needs God to look at how bad the situation is and do something about it. And then peace. He wishes him peace. And the fact that we are God's enemies who are then reconciled to God through Jesus means that we have peace with God. Again, in Romans chapter 5, he says, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You notice, like, Paul uses a lot of these words a lot of times, and they have a lot of meaning, but the peace that we get is not just like a peace in our heart or like that the problems in life go away, but it's this knowledge that we are no longer God's enemies, and when that relationship is restored and we are made his adopted children, brought into his family in right relationship with him, we do have a sense of internal peace, even though the world rages all around us. And Timothy needs that. He needs a sense of peace, that what he's doing is what God wants him to do, and that God saved him and is using him, even though the situation is a complete mess. He needs peace. In Timothy's situation, he's going to experience conflict, find out there's people gossiping a lot. There's like turmoil in the church. I guarantee you there's lots of debates about all the issues that are going on within the church. And he's going to experience some like pressure, probably a lot of pressure. He's probably got some doubt. He's probably pretty anxious. Like, I don't know, maybe he doesn't sleep at night. And if he's sick all the time, I'm sure that's weighing on him as well. So he's got all of this stuff going on, and he needs God's help. He needs grace, mercy, and peace. And he needs to be reminded that God is the one who gives him that peace, not the situation, no one else around him, God who saves him. He's in a tough situation. He needs the power of God. He needs God's grace. He needs to be able to endure, get the church back on mission to save. He needs God, this Father, the Son, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the King, Jesus, who is commanded to go do this. And from an application standpoint, I think we can all relate to Timothy in some ways, right? I mean, I'm sure we're all dealing with some level of situation that feels out of our control. And that if God doesn't support us, who knows how we'll act or how we'll get through it, what it'll look like. Jesus actually never promised that this was going to be easy. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. All of us, we all need grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus. Our hope, our Lord. I'll read a section here I thought was a good summary of kind of this section from a commentator. He says, grace, mercy, and peace are all freely given to undeserving people. If they had to be earned, they could not be, for no price would be sufficient. Rather, this trilogy comes only as a gift, and this is why the Christian hope is secure. It resides not in human ability, but in divine grace. Although believers can never demand it, God will shed his mercy on those who are in relationship with him. The believers do not just feel peaceful, they are actually at peace with God. Therefore, the Christian hope is sure as it looks forward to the final salvation and mercy coming at the final judgment. It is precisely because God is our Savior that our salvation is secure. So my encouragement to you this week is that if you are in a situation that feels hopeless, if your health is bad, if your relationships are a mess, if there's people that need to be saved that you don't see getting saved, even living in the city, life can just be hard. I'm sure Timothy's thinking, man, Ephesus, this is crazy. What's going on around here? The Bible tells us that God helps us Trust in him. You can overcome sin. You can overcome fear, discouragement, by calling on this great God, our Savior, on Christ Jesus. He is our hope. He is our Lord. And he'll help you. I mean, he promises that. He'll give you wisdom in times of need. You don't need to go it alone. You don't need to swim until you run out of strength and drown. First, and always, go to this God for his grace, his mercy, and his peace. Because Jesus' servants, they need God's saving goodness to obey God's commands in tough situations. So this week, please call on the Lord. Hope in his salvation. He'll give you grace. He'll give you mercy. He'll give you peace in your time of need. Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you that you are such a good God. You do not leave us alone. Even after saving us, you are with us. Jesus said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. We thank you that you give us your presence. You speak to us. You empower us. Father, we thank you that even now we can rehearse your presence, your salvation to us through the Lord's Supper. I pray that you would bless us, that you would equip us and enable us to continue treading water, to be able to continue serving you this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.